Look in your bulletins, kids. Kids have bulletins. In the bulletin, there is a quiz. On the back of the outline, there is a quiz for kids. You answer the questions after the service, bring the answers to me, and I'll have a surprise for you. Now, I know some of the adults can't answer the questions either, but it's tough. I can't help you, all right? Take your Bibles and turn, I know, Isaiah. I know it's 4th of July, but we're in Isaiah anyway. If I don't, we won't get done with this for another 12 years, and I want to be done with it. Well, I do, but I don't want to do it. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah is trying to help Israel get their act together. In chapter 1, he's assessed the country and the people. And in the course of doing so, they are in a heap of trouble. The country is an absolute disaster. And what makes it even worse, they don't even know they're a disaster. That makes it even tougher. It's hard to tell someone you're in trouble if they don't think they're in trouble. And that's what Israel was like. So Israel was being condemned, rebuked, and also encouraged by Isaiah, who's the prophet we're looking at this morning. And this prophet is trying to help them to realize their sorry condition, and that even though there may not be a temporary hope for the nation, there's always hope for the individual. Always. And maybe they can't stop this impending doom of captivity. On a personal level, they can make things stop. And so that's the challenge for Israel. In chapter 2, he starts off by giving them a vision of the future. That first part of the chapter is the good part of the vision. It's the part that says, God the Messiah is coming back, which, by the way, I believe is literal, that God is coming back literally to this earth, and that he's going to literally establish his kingdom, which I personally plan to be a part of. Now, if you think it's metaphysical, then you can be part of a metaphysical kingdom, whatever that looks like. You can join those others who aren't here this morning who said we'll be there in spirit. And so, if you want to do that, that's your prerogative. But I plan to be part of a real, live, honest-to-goodness kingdom on this earth. He said, well, I'm not a Jew. No, I'm not. But I am a part of the family of faith. And I'll be a part of that kingdom as well. So he says, it's a great day coming. And he was hoping that the challenge of that great day would encourage Israel to get their act together now. Because we sit back all the time and say, as Christians, Jesus is coming again. But if we just say Jesus is coming again, and that makes no impact in us, I'm not really sure why we say it. I don't know, we just say it to make ourselves feel better or whatever. I don't know. John says that anybody has the hope of Christ's return will purify himself. So it seems to me that if we really, really, really believe that Jesus is coming again, our life would be different than it is. I dare say every one of us have been in situations where we said, boy, I'm glad God did not come back right this moment. Maybe with an attitude, or you've been arguing with your wife, or you're arguing with your husband, or you're not treating others correctly, or you're involved in kind of some kind of sin, and you say, wow, we need to make sure that what we say is what we believe. Jesus is coming again. Now, that's a glorious thing for some. And you need to understand, and that's where he's going now. It says it's not good for everybody. Because when Jesus comes back again, not everybody is going to have a good day. Some people are in real big trouble. And some people think right now that it won't be so bad. You've all heard of jokes they make about what it's like in hell. You say, well, it's okay, all my friends are there. There are no friends in hell, by the way. There's nothing but ugly, horrible, torturous existence from the very presence of God under the wrath and condemnation of God. And so Isaiah wants to make it clear in these verses that follow that this day of reckoning is coming, and when this day of reckoning is coming, that God Almighty will break through on the scene, and this is the response of the people. Turn to chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go in the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account is he? There's different things that impress us, and maybe different things that scare us. Maybe people's armament, maybe North Korea's missiles, maybe a man facing you with a gun or a knife. We have our tendency to have some fear of the Goliaths of this world, of enemies and people who are fearsome, people with no moral judgment or moral bearing. Sometimes we're impressed with brilliance and intelligence and all the rest, and maybe awed by those things. Maybe we're taken back by the prestige that people. When God comes on the scene, everything will seem puny in comparison. I don't think it's a mistake that the psalmist says in chapter 2 that he will laugh and have them in derision. They'll be like ants in comparison to the Almighty God. He'll stand before mankind in all his magnificent glory and splendor. And when he does, those who are rebellious will flee from his presence and run to the rocks and caves and hide, and will not be able to stand in the presence of God because they've never seen the glory of God. I do not want to be on the receiving end of that coming. I do not want to be one of those who've been in rebellion against God and willingly say no to God when God comes again. They come before him. And it says he comes in in this majesty and this glory. And I don't think at this present time we've seen that happen. We have not seen that happen. You'll remember in Luke's gospel when Luke gives the account of the coming of Christ to the earth, and he gives that account, he says, take the baby and lie the baby in a manger and dresses it in swaddling clothes. Remember that scene? We've all seen the nativity scene. We've seen the tranquil nature of it and so forth. And we know that the shepherds come and worship him. Nobody's shaking in their boots. at that point in time. Nobody is apprehensive. Now, certainly there were people who were overwhelmed that realized it was the God of the universe, but nobody in that passage of Scripture, or even in the companion passage in Matthew when the wise men came, nobody at that point in time, and none of the events that transpired in that event of Christ's first coming take place like this passage of Scripture right here. Jesus has yet to come back in all his glory. Yet in all his glory. We have not seen all of his majesty. Not. We have not seen him in all of his terror. We have not seen him in all of his awesomeness. That has not yet happened. And I don't think it'll happen, and I don't know where you are on the eschatological timetable issue, but I believe Jesus Christ is coming again for the church. It will not happen at that point in time. If you read 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's no hint in there that people are running to the rocks and hiding in caves and dropping their idols. There's no indication whatsoever. In fact, it indicates that if you go further in the eschatological issues, that people will still be clinging to their idols at that point in time. So when Christ comes back, in my opinion, for me, and the rest of the church that would like to go, because some people don't necessarily want to do that. If you want to hold to a mid-trib rapture, you go right ahead, and you can stick around for another 3.5 years. I'd rather get out of here as soon as I can. And so Jesus is coming back. But in that coming, there is nothing in that coming in any of the passages that are in the Bible that speak of anything that comes even close to this description of what Isaiah is talking about. None of those. It wasn't his first coming. It's not the coming for the church. You just don't find it there. But you do find hints of it. Jesus spoke of it. And just real quickly, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew 24, and maybe this will at least set the stage for where we're going here. Matthew 24. Because what Isaiah is talking about is the latter days or last days, and he's talking about the culmination of God's promises when he brings about the kingdom, when he brings about destruction of his enemies and the restoration of the land. And the disciples asked the question of him, what's it going to be like? And in verse chapter 24, they said, we want to know what it's going to be like. What's the sign of your coming? When's the end of this age? And if you'll go through the rest of that passage, he talks about it. Look at verse 8. He says, there'll be a period of sorrow. Now, the rapture's not a period of sorrow. But there's coming a day, a period of sorrow. And why will it be sorrowful? It'll be sorrowful because God Almighty is going to come on the scene and judge sin and sinners. And there'll be a day of reckoning. So there's a beginning of sorrow. Chapter 24, verse 16 tells us in that passage of Scripture that people will be flying to the mountains. They'll run to the mountains, which is very similar to what Isaiah says. Verse 19 is a day of woe. Verse 30, it says that all the world will be mourning when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. There won't be a day of mourning when Christ comes back for his church. It's a day of rejoicing. In fact, Paul says, comfort one another with these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there's coming a day of Christ's return that's a day of mourning. In fact, Zechariah says in chapter 12, it says they'll see him whom they pierced, and it says they'll mourn when they see him. Now, when I see him who has been pierced, I will rejoice because he was pierced for me. That's a great day for the believer. That is not a great day for the rebel and the rejecter. That has not yet happened. I think it shows a good fulfillment of it in the book of Revelation. Just real quickly, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, just for a moment. Let's look in verse 12 and following. It says, I looked and there was opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now, by the way, I don't think that's hyperbole. I don't think that's an exaggeration. I think it's going to be that bad. Now, we read that and think, well, you know, that doesn't really mean that. Well, I don't know how many of you sat through an earthquake. An earthquake is a rather disconcerting thing, you know. It makes you feel entirely helpless because there's nothing you can do. You can't run to a cellar in an earthquake. In fact, you run to a cellar in an earthquake, you're not a real bright person. You don't run to the top of a building in an earthquake. You just can't get away. It's shaken. It's unbelievable. The biggest one I was in was 7.2, the Long Beach earthquake, and I was 20 miles away from it. But I remember the bed just picking up and bouncing on the floor, and lamps falling off of tables, and you're sitting there going, "I think we're in trouble," because you can't do anything about it. There's nothing you can do as this thing is shaking. When God comes back again, He'll shake this place aplenty. There'll be a great earthquake. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as figs dropped its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, when the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. What does that say? Every mountain and island is moved out of its place. Do you know what it's like when every mountain moves? That's what it says. Every single mountain, every island. We used to joke in California we're going to buy some property in Barstow so we could have some beachfront property. Because California was going to fall into the ocean, that part of it. We kept saying, well, where's the San Andreas Fault? And we'd sit on that fault. Every place is shaking. You can't go any place to get away from this. All of it. Now notice what he says in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves where? In the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said this, mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I think this is what Isaiah was talking about. And if you turn back to Isaiah again, chapter 2, Isaiah wants to make it clear to these people who are rebelling against God, they're rebelling against God, because they have no fear of Him. And what's going to make them fear Him is when they see His glory and terror and majesty for the very first time. That's what's going to make them fear. And right now, it appears to me that most of the world has no fear of God. Most of the world. Most of the world doesn't seem to be bothered by the fact that they want to reject the Bible, reject God. They don't seem to be bothered by that. And no matter what you do, you try to convince them of how great God is and how awesome God is, they don't seem to buy into it. One day, everybody will buy into it. There won't be any atheists at that point in time. You won't have people sitting around saying, well, I just don't believe it. They'll be terrified at the very presence of God, because they'll see God in His glory. That's what causes men to fear Him. Why? Look at verse 11. What's wrong with man? As Isaiah goes through verses 11 through 17, what is it that is man's basic core problem? Have you ever met someone that had pride about something and you thought as they bragged about themselves, you said, you know what, you really don't see yourself for what you really are? How many have ever talked to someone like that? How do you convince somebody if they're so full of themselves, right? I mean, if you meet someone and they really think they're good looking, and they just ain't, right? I mean, how do you convince them? I mean, that's a hard thing to convince people. A person who really, really thinks they're intelligent, and they're really not all that intelligent. Well, what in the world have we got to be proud about? I mean, think about it. Who's got more glory than God? Who's got more intelligence than God? Who's got more power than God? Who's got more anything than God? What's going to happen when you stand in the presence of Almighty God? Do you think maybe at that point in time there might be just a slight awakening of the reality of who you are? Why do you think Paul says that when they see him, what will they do? They'll do what? Fall on their knees. And now I know we sing all kinds of songs about heaven and we're going to rejoice and dance and jump around and all that kind of stuff. You know what I think we're probably going to do when we get to heaven? I think we're going to fall flat on our faces because for the very first time, we're going to see God Almighty. I think that's what's really going to happen. And I know that the jokes about golf and tennis and fishing and all that kind of stuff. Can you imagine? Well, what do you want to do today? You want to go hear Jesus or you want to go play golf? What a choice. Can you imagine? They see it. But man is so full of pride, he says, because pride basically says, I don't need God. I don't want God. Pride's the sin. And when he comes in the scene, all those things that man is proud of, because the list he makes here are all the things that Israel was proud of. Things that they had put their hopes in. Things that were important to them. Things that were of, if you will, of value to them. Things that they thought were important things. He talks about the cedars of Lebanon. He talks about the oaks, and those things are on high mountains and the hills and probably the areas of worship of false gods and all their cities and their ships that went out and gathered their money, because ships of Tarsus was the prosperous area of trade. There were the beautiful sloops, which is kind of hard to understand, but I think most likely it's the things that they had made that were beautiful, things that were of value to them, things that had, if you will, some aesthetic appeal, artwork, if you will, carvings, all that kind of stuff. And he says, when God comes in the scene, none of that is going to matter anymore. It's gone, because God comes in, because he's trusting in all these things. But look at what he says in verse 18. What else will be gone? Idols. Now, imagine if you will, okay? You're standing there in this midst of this situation, and you have with you, and I don't have any illustrations here, your idol. And you worship this idol, okay? Poland Springs, is that good? You worship this idol, okay? You've made it yourself. And you show everybody, look at my idol. And they go, wow, that's neat. Can I worship? Yeah, come on, you worshiped it too. And I set this idol up on high places because it can't get up there itself, by the way. And I talk to it, and it doesn't say much back unless I'm really got a problem. And worship this idol, right? This is my idol, and I made it out of gold. They would really be impressed with plastic, I think. I made it out of gold or out of wood. What a marvelous idol, right? Now God comes on the scene in all of his majesty. What do you think you're going to do when you see God? Don't you think? You say, I was holding it for him. I mean, you're not going to hold on to this idol. What are you going to do with it? Read the next verses. Who's going to get the idols? Moles and bats. Moles and bats. It's like taking your idol and sticking it in a gopher hole. It's sticking and giving it to moles. It's giving it to the least respected animals in the kingdom to the Jews. These are the worst things you could do. So they're going to give all their idols and try to hide them and give them to the moles and the bats. And then it says in verse 19, they'll run to these rocks and these caves from the terror of the Lord, because God's coming to shake the world. And he'll cast away his idols. He'll give them to moles and bats. He'll go into the rocks. He'll go into the crags, and he'll try to hide, because God has come to shake the world. Isaiah wanted them to understand that there was no hope in an idol. There was no hope in their pride. There was no hope in their accomplishments. There was no hope in their prosperity. There was no hope in their treasures. There was no hope in other nations. There wasn't any hope at all except in the person of God Almighty. That's what his message was. He says there's coming a day, if you keep putting your hope in these things, you will be crushed by the terror of the Lord. That day has yet to arrive. And the message is just as true today as it was then for those who hope in everything but God Almighty. Same message. Because God has yet to come and shake the world. I don't want to be here when he's shaking this world. I do not want to stand in his presence when that takes place. I want to be on the other side of that coming. I want to be in the presence of God Almighty because of the blood of Jesus Christ when God comes to shake. He closes this chapter off with a very interesting phrase. Last phrase, look at this chapter. Verse 22. He says what? Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account is he? Isn't that an interesting phrase? There are people who really think they have control of things. They control their lives. They control their breathing. Do you know today why you're breathing? Do you think you're breathing because of some scientific formula that's been figured out about why you have life and that? You're breathing today because God Almighty allows you to breathe. The reason you have the breath of life inside of you is because God gives you the breath of life. If God would take the breath of life from you, guess what would happen right now? We'd have a lot of funerals. People would die immediately. I don't think God's sustaining ability and power is limited to the physical creation here. I think it impacts everything. I think God's sustaining power sustains even our life. Paul was saying that when he says that our life is in his hands. He controls our life and our destiny. And he says, if you find a man who is trusting in what he can do in his own breath, what should you do about that man? If I'm out playing golf and a thunderstorm comes around, I don't want to be standing next to the tallest guy in the group with a steel shaft in his hand. You understand? That's just not a smart thing, right? I want to get away from him. He's saying, in essence, when God Almighty comes on the scene, your best bet is get as far away as you possibly can from the man who trusts in himself. Sever your relationships with him. Cut it off. We have no business, he says, trusting and hanging around those kind of folks and those kind of beliefs and those kind of ideals and philosophy. He sever those. You can tell a lot about a person by the company he keeps. And he wanted Israel to realize, sure, there are a lot of people in Israel right now rejecting me. There's a lot of people in Israel who are not accepting the salvation that God had offered. There are a lot of people in Israel right now trusting in idols. But still, individuals can make choices about who they hang around. The individual, and that is the message of Isaiah. Yes, there's a calamity coming. Yes, Israel as a nation is going to be judged. But it doesn't mean that individuals can't make decisions about severing relationships with evil. You can still decide what you're going to do. Maybe the nation would go down. I know people complain today, America's on the way down, and I don't know if America's on the way down. I've studied history, and what I know about history is I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what nation's going to happen or what's going up or down. All I know is I don't want to go up or down. I want to go up. And I just want to hang around the right people. And I want to have the right ideals and the right philosophy. I want to hang around people who don't trust in their own breath and trust in their own powers or trust in their own accomplishments. I want them to trust in the Lord God Almighty and He alone. The message is just as applicable and relevant today as it was thousands of years ago when Isaiah penned these words. As of yet, this day has not yet happened. It doesn't mean it won't. There's coming a day when it will. I would suggest to you, I would beg of you, that it would be much better to meet the Savior now rather than later. Because you meet the Savior now on His terms, with His forgiveness, what a glorious day it will be when Jesus comes again. But buddy, if you don't know Jesus Christ your Savior now, and if you don't know Him then, that will be an absolutely horrible day of which there is no escape. None. No escape. That's the challenge of Isaiah. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us, Lord, and we are so grateful for men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and all the rest of these prophets who stood against sin, who stood against the sin in Israel and Judah, and challenged these men, women, and children to make a commitment to the Lord God Almighty. Lord, that message is just as applicable today. God is still in the heavens. God is still offering a chance for salvation. But impending doom is just around the corner. And God is coming back again. And when He does, to establish His kingdom, God, we pray that each and every person in this room will be ready for that return, that they might know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we just pray right now that decisions for Christ will be made even as people sit in these chairs. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.